Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's take a moment and bow our heads and pray together, shall we? Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we gather together here in this place at this time as your people. We are not just at church, we are the church, and we pray and trust that you will be in our midst. Lord, would you minister to us as we open your scriptures together? Would you reveal yourself that we might know you and love you and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart, and that the fruit and works of our labors would be pleasing to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I have a question to sort of lead off with this morning. And the question is this: have you ever done something for someone? Whether you've given them something, a gift, or loaned them something, or maybe you're working to do something for somebody, and you didn't feel either guilty or joyful because of it. What I mean is this: that when we do something for someone, whether we're giving them something or doing something for them, usually we're doing it either from a place of guilt or from a place of joy. And there's usually not much in between. It's usually one or the other. If we take the time to sort of, like, okay, where is this coming from? And usually, not always, but usually that's where it's coming from, either a guilt. Oh, you know, he's had such a rough life, or, you know, this guy's on the street and I have a nice home to go to, so I'm going to help him out. You know, that's coming from a place of guilt, right? You're doing the right thing, but where's it coming from? It's coming from a place of guilt. Or, like, wow, this is so great. I'm so happy to be helping these people and doing this thing, and yay. You know, that's coming from a place of joy. In most cases, it's not, I helped somebody. You know, usually it's not coming from a place of just complete ambivalence, right? Or maybe it is for you, I don't know, but usually I'm just going with what I know. So what I want to do is say, well, look, we need to, if we're going to talk about the good things we do, if we're going to talk about the resources that we have to use, we have to come at it from the sense that what is our motive, right? And today is our Stewardship Sunday. Today is the day where the members of our congregation who have hopefully prayerfully been thinking about their own resources, their own material goods and things, and what it is they're going to do with them. And God willing, some of that material wealth, if you will, is going to be given to the work of the Lord. So what I want to do today, I've sort of thrown a question out there, a question about when you help someone, when you do something, where's it coming from? Inside. Well, there's another question I want to ask you. And that's this. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who once opened up our class, and we were looking at, it was our Christian social ethics class. And he said, what I want to do is I want to go around the room, and each one of you, I want you to tell me in a sentence or less, you know, a little sound bite or blurb or whatever, on your understanding of Christian stewardship, or your understanding of material wealth, that kind of thing. Like, just give it to me, you know, like Pat Benatar. Hit me with your best shot. Some of you are like, who's Pat Benatar? Like, the 80s were not kind to you. And so we went around the room, and I think my contribution to the conversation was that there are no U-Hauls in heaven. That was my little soundbite on my understanding of Christian stewardship and how we look at our wealth and that sort of thing. And that's true. There are no U-Hauls in heaven. So my question to you is, if someone were to come to you and say, hey, what is your understanding as a Christian of material wealth, what would you say? Now, I'm not going to go around the church and, you know, have you all sound off. I'm not going to do that. You know, I was tempted to, but I'm not. It's okay. But seriously, if someone were to come up to you, maybe at work or just wherever, and say, you know, I hear from Christians that, you know, God wants me to be rich and all this stuff, but what do you think? What would you say? Well, what I hope to do today, I want to open up two passages of Scripture to you. One is from Isaiah, and the other is our gospel reading. And hopefully I want to give you something that will form an answer to your understanding of, as a Christian, what's my take on material wealth? What do I do with it? That sort of thing. So first, let's take a look at our gospel reading. It's from the Gospel of Luke. And I always, I want to say I get a kick out of the way these readings finish up, but because that makes me sound all, you know, weird and mental. But but did you catch, how did the passage end with Jesus talking? What was he saying? He said, some of you will be put to death and will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be betrayed by parents, by family, and by friends. The gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Whoa, wait. Back up a second there, Jesus. What did you speak in my good ear? What did you just say? Does it ever sort of strike you as odd that we end a reading in that sort of vein of thought and we all say, glory to you, Lord Christ. Wait, what is it? He wants us to what? Well, what's going on in this passage? Jesus is really kind of coming down heavy here. He's talking about suffering, isn't he? He's talking about how his followers will have pain in their lives, emotional, physical, mental. Not because they're such terrible people, but why? Because of Jesus himself. Well, this whole conversation was sparked by what? Everyone was standing around Jesus. He was in the temple courtyards teaching and speaking to people as he often did. And some folks in the crowd are admiring the architecture, right? They're standing there and saying, look at the temple. Wow, isn't it beautiful? It's got precious gems and all the gifts in there that were dedicated to God. And what do you think, Jesus? Well, you know, I think the architecture and the buttresses there reflect a sort of neoclassic approach to... No, that's not what he says at all. What does Jesus say? He says, let me tell you the truth. That not one stone of that temple is going to be left standing. And the day is coming when they're all going to be torn down and destroyed. You know, Jesus is kind of being a bit of a wet blanket here. Like, Jesus, come on, we were kind of admiring the beautiful building, and now you're all saying it's going to destroy and stuff. Yeah, but Jesus does that. One of the things that Jesus will never do is he will never stroke your finer sensibilities. He doesn't. In fact, what he usually does is he throws a bucket of ice water on him. It wakes you up. Wait a second, what? Now, I'm not going to go off and talk about how, you know, people today can put too much emphasis on the church building and how beautiful it is. That's a sermon for another day. But what I am saying is this, that the point Jesus is making is the temporary nature of material wealth. In his day, the temple was covered with gold leaf filigree, and it had hammered, beaten sheets of gold that were placed on it, and jewels. I mean, this was a gorgeous. I mean, imagine what that looked like with this morning sun lighting it up. I mean, that must have been something to behold. And Jesus says, yeah, it's beautiful. It's good. It's fine. But it's not going to last forever. And all that we have in terms of our wealth, our time, it's all temporary. We can't take it with us. There are no U-Hauls in heaven. That's where I was kind of going with that back in seminary. So does that mean that none of it matters, though? Like, oh, well, I've got my material wealth. God's given it to me, and I guess I'll just chuck it all away and go live in a dirt hole somewhere. And that's not what I'm saying. You know, we have groceries that we do need to buy, and we have families that we need to provide for. And those are all good things. And I'm not saying, you know, hey, don't, because it's all temporary, don't take care of your family. That's not what I'm saying at all. But in terms of how we understand our decisions with our time and our material wealth, how much do we take into consideration that it's all temporary? Now, I'm not going to go, you know, unpack that further. I'm going to leave that question for you to think about as you reflect on your understanding of, as a Christian, of our material things. First, to know it's temporary. The second, that's the first thing. Second thing, let's take a look at our passage in Isaiah 65. This is going to be the second piece that I hope will guide your thinking in terms of Christian stewardship. In this passage in Isaiah 65, God is speaking to his people about heaven. He's saying, look, the days are coming when I'm going to make everything new and fresh. And here's what it's going to look like. And he gives Isaiah a description of what the new heaven and new earth will be like. And here's something I want you to think about. that all giving is in some sense sacrificial. Right? Every hour that you spend working on item A is an hour that you can't spend on item B. Right? You can see how this is connected to the temporariness of everything. But every dollar you spend on item B is something you can't spend on item A, right? So everything that you have, if you give it away, is a sacrifice of some sort. You know, that's $50 that I can't spend on myself because I gave it to somebody to help, you know, pay for their tuition or something like that. You see where I'm going? That it's any kind of giving is always going to be some kind of sacrifice. So now what's that got to do with the new heaven and new earth in Isaiah 65? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because I'm going to tell you. In Isaiah's reading, he's talking about what heaven's going to be like a little bit. It's not sort of exhaustive or anything like that. But the one thing that kind of caught my attention as I was reading through this passage and looking at it, and there's lots, and so this isn't like everything, but I want to focus on one piece. And that is when he says that God's people will build houses for themselves and then be the ones to live in them, that they will plant crops and be the ones to eat them. And you're thinking, okay, there's houses and crops in heaven? Like, what's going on here? Well, the short answer is yes. Now think about this. Our understanding of heaven, eternal life, is not that it's ethereal, but rather that it's real. You know, Belinda Carlisle said, "Ooh, baby, heaven is a place on earth." I'm kind of on an 80s kick today. The rest of the song is pretty bad, but she got something right in that she said that our understanding of heaven, eternal life, is that earth and heaven become one. That God will actually live with us on the earth, physically. And that there will be mountains and trees and streams and real people. And I don't think we're going to spend eternity looking at each other and saying, "So, anyone want to play some backgammon?" No? Okay, just checking. That there will be things to do. There'll be an earth to explore and food to grow. You know, Jesus ate food after he was raised from the grave. You know that, right? There will be food in heaven. I don't think we'll have to have any diets in heaven, which will be kind of nice. But if you think a grape grown in France makes a great wine here and now, imagine what kind of wine a grape grown in heaven will taste like. But you never thought of that before, huh? Or maybe you have. But somebody's got to grow those grapes and pick them and press them. I mean, there's going to be plenty to do in heaven. Jesus said at the Last Supper that I will not eat again of the fruit of the vine. In other words, drinking wine, breaking bread with his disciples and his followers. Until what? Until I come again into my kingdom. So there's going to be bread and wine in the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Heaven is going to be a feast. But somebody's got to cook the food, right? I mean, it's not like Hogwarts where, you know, Dumbledore snaps his fingers and all the food just beams onto the table. I mean, maybe heaven will be like that. I don't know. But the scriptures certainly don't tell us that. So here's the catch, though. In this life, very often the fruit of our labor is not enjoyed by us. Very often somebody who works hard at their living and is not paid a fair wage, it's as if someone is taking what is rightfully theirs. I know of people, I've read articles about folks who have worked for 30 years in a company and they're 62 years old and the company declares bankruptcy. And there goes their pension. They don't get to enjoy the fruit of their labor. And what does God say in Isaiah 65? In heaven, my people will live in the houses that they've built and will eat the crops that they've grown. And somebody else won't come in and eat them. In other words, that they will be able to enjoy the fruit of their own labors. Rightfully, not selfishly. Not like, how are your grapes doing over there? You know, not like that. But they will rightly and wonderfully enjoy the fruit of their labor. And that if there is a need to give, sacrificially, it won't be a problem because they will be giving in love. So let me close. Let me wrap this up then and say that we've been looking at our understanding of material things. And we've looked at the fact that all that we have materially is temporary. And that any giving that we have of our time, of our material goods, is always in some sense a sacrifice. So do we give of our temporary things, and do we give sacrificially from guilt or from joy? That's where I want to end this, because if you give in a good way, in a right way, to a good cause or whatever, from a place of guilt, you will eventually despise that which benefits from your generosity. You know, maybe you've got a friend or family member or somebody that you know that's always coming to you for help, and they really need it. But if you're giving to them because you feel guilty about their situation or whatever, what's going to eventually happen? You're going to begin to sort of be resentful. And the good giving that you've done will kind of be like a poison dart in your heart. Or if you give to someone because you love them and do so because you are moved with compassion, that's what the Lord calls a joyful giver, right? And what happens then? Does it really bother you that you're giving? Because you're joyful. And if you need to again, you will. Even if there is a sacrifice involved. Because Jesus himself looked at us and loved us. He didn't go to the cross because he felt guilty. Hey, look at all those poor people down there. I better go and do something about it. But he went to the cross because he loved us. He went to the cross for the joy. This is what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says. For the joy that he saw. And despised the shame of the cross. And that's where we come into this. We have a Lord who loves us. And even though his life was temporary, I mean, he only was here for 33 years. His time was limited on the earth. The people that he was actually around was limited. He didn't have a whole lot of money either. Most of us sitting in this room had a whole lot more money than Jesus did, right? He understood the temporary nature of his own life, but he also understood the sacrificial nature of his own life. And so for us who trust in him, we look at our lives, our time, our resources, through temporary eyes and through sacrificial eyes, so that we might love. That we might love the work that we're doing here at St. George's. That we might love the people we're serving. And that we might give with joy.